Stirring hymn of praise that song is. We're thankful for these good songs, for being able to gather around the table today for such a beautiful Lord's Day as this, and to enjoy the blessings of being Christians. One of the blessings came last Thursday evening when the young married couples class of Steve Smith gave a dinner for the old folks. I don't know how they determined who were the older ones, but when we got together, except for looks, there wasn't any way to tell who was old and who was young. It was the finest thing I've ever attended, and we enjoyed it so thoroughly, everyone did, that we just forgot time. And all the old people had something to say to the younger ones and were encouraged to say it. I forgot about a meeting I was supposed to be at. They had to come and get me and say, "Son, you're supposed to be over here with us." And I just completely forgot it. It was just fantastic. And I know. How many of you older people were here? Let me see your hands. Raise them high so we can see you. There was a whole slew of you here the other night. We're thankful for that and so proud of our older people. Today at lunchtime, after we're dismissed this morning, there's going to be another eventful occasion. And that's when all the newcomers of the last year, resident members, can come and eat here in the fellowship hall. And you were supposed to be the guests, I think, but it ended up with your bringing your basket of food too. And all the elders and the deacons and their wives and Terry and I and others and all the visitors who are here passing along their way to some other place, I'm going to stick my neck out and you come too, because we'd love to have you and love to get to meet you. How many of you are visitors, incidentally, going somewhere else and just here for the day visiting? Let me see your hands. We're safe. All right, we'd like for you to be with us and enjoy the meal with us. May I pass a compliment on you? You know, for the last several weeks, we've been studying subjects that, in many respects, are not all that interesting, perhaps. And you have shown an unusual amount of ability to think and to concentrate on things that perhaps require your concentrated efforts. And I want to commend you for that. We're living in a generation that mainly likes to be entertained. But I think you've shown not only the ability to, or not only the inclination to be entertained, you like that too, but you've shown a very decided ability to think through serious matters. Because you've taken notes, you've listened attentively, and I'm thankful for that characteristic that you've displayed over these last few weeks. In our attempt to identify the real thing, pure New Testament Christianity, and in an attempt to not only identify it, but to communicate it, to transmit it from the first century setting, and then relate it to other centuries and other cultures, 20th century culture particularly in America here as it pertains to us. In our attempt to do this, we've seen several things over the last few weeks. Number one, we saw that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ had its beginning among Jewish residents and tourists in the city of Jerusalem in the year AD 29. That it came about through the intentional proclamation of Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of the living God. He was proclaimed in his magnificence of life. His death was explained as having been a subject of prophecy. He was then pronounced a risen Lord. And it was then announced that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom they had crucified. Being stricken in their hearts with such a conviction of the truth, the people cried out, "What must we do?" And to this simple question was given a simple answer. repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we notice that that faithful response in repentance and baptism to the divine message of the identity of Jesus produced the church, for there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And we noticed also that in a general way and in some specifics, that that church was given a direction, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The general overall direction was that they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The specific immediate activities in which they were engaged at once were the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. Now, as long as that was the case, we found that everything was pretty well orderly. There wasn't all that much out of sorts. It seemed like that everything was smooth and beautiful, and everything, it seemed, was neatly fit into certain categories, and there wasn't all that much confusion. There was seemingly an uncomplication in their everyday activities. But when people began to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and some of these people in Jerusalem did, some of them from Jerusalem who were really natives of Cyprus and natives of Cyrene down in northern Africa, when they left Jerusalem upon the stoning of Stephen, they began to go up the northern coast of, where is present-day Syria? When they began to go up the northern coast on up into Antioch of Syria, they began to preach the gospel not only to the Jewish people, but they began to preach Jesus Christ to the Gentiles as well. And when that happened, the plot began to thicken, because it became evident that people were wanting to know, well, what is really Christianity and what is not Christianity? What is Christianity and what is Jewish custom? And how much of this is bound upon us as Christianity, as Gentiles, and how much of it as Gentiles do we not have to keep? And so in Acts, the 15th chapter, this issue came to a head. And it came to a head as a victory for us Gentiles. Those of us who are here today as Gentiles, we had a victory in Acts, the 15th chapter, in the city of Jerusalem. And it was told us, you don't have to keep any of the Jewish customs except these necessary things. And these were not really Jewish. They were more universal. Abstain from idols, from fornication, from the drinking of blood, and from things that had been strangled. These four things that the Acts 15:28 says are these necessary things referred to their mode of living or their lifestyle that had characterized them while they were Gentiles as heathen. They had been living like the heathen lived. They had been living in all the ungodliness, all the impurity, all of that which characterized worldly living, described in the Bible as sitting at the table and eating at the table of demons. We notice that becoming a Christian causes a person to leave that kind of living and to espouse godly living with all that it is implied in it, and it is described in the Bible also as eating at the table of the Lord. So we saw that there was, as a result of this iconoclastic head-on collision between two irreconcilable forces, between two opposing systems, Christianity and the world, when they came head on to each other, there were certain defined and clearly defined certain limits and distinctions and a certain distinctiveness that became apparent regarding both kinds of living. And that if you're going to communicate Christianity to any generation, that it must be done with just such clear-cut distinctions that those who come to Christ must leave the world kind of living and espouse God's kind of living. And that was the first thing that we saw as a result of this head-on collision between Christianity and the pagan world of that day. But in addition to that, last Sunday we saw that not only was there a head-on collision, there was an overlap. That when Christianity came into the world, there was an overlap in the sense that there were some of the customs of the world that were not antagonistic to Christianity at all. In fact, not only were they not antagonistic, but they were what I would refer to as being compatible. They were compatible with Christianity. And so when Christianity made its entry into the world, it more or less adopted these compatible customs and adapted them to its own use. And God, in this respect, used these contemporary customs that we've referred to here as temporary, but it may be that you just want to refer to them as customs. It used those innocent customs of that day as convenient conveyors of God's will to that particular society. And regardless of what society Christianity would have entered, had it entered at some other time than that, there would have been these innocent customs that Christianity would have incorporated into its message as convenient conveyors of some of the truths of God. And we notice some of these were just simply, the kiss, which God took and made into a means of conveying still a holy greeting, the washing of feet, which Christianity adopted and adapted into still a means of showing humble service, and other things that we noticed last week that we'll not repeat again because our time is fleeting. Today, in addition to having noticed the iconoclastic clash that produced such distinctive differences, and in regard to last Sunday, the overlap by which God communicated His will in some respects through these adaptable customs that were not antagonistic to Christianity, today I want you to notice a third principle, and that is there are certain permanent principles that are parallel to both Christianity and to the world that did not originate with either Christianity or the world, and that are binding upon both Christianity and the world. Now, I'm going to say that again because that's primarily the lesson for the morning. We'll expand on it as we can. There are some permanent principles that parallel Christianity and the world. They did not originate with Christianity. They did not originate with the world. And yet they are binding upon both Christians and the world. Now let me illustrate. And someone asked the question, how do you know which of these principles are permanent? And how do you know that the ones you're going to talk about are permanent principles that are parallel with the ongoing of society? For two reasons. Number one, they deal with institutions that are permanent. Now you may say that's begging the question, but I don't believe it is. They're dealing with institutions that are permanent in the sense that these institutions have been the bulk, they've been the warp and woof, they've been the fabric of society. They always have been, they are now, and they always will be as long as time lasts. They deal with permanent institutions such as government and the home. These are the two permanent institutions that I refer to this morning. And then secondly, I know that these are to continue as binding upon us today as Christians because of the language that God uses in the New Testament to define the function of these in our lives. All right, are you with me now? Now let me illustrate it by giving you these two different realms in their application. Number one, that of government. You know, government did not originate with Christianity. Government didn't come in when Christianity was brought into the world. Government long preceded Christianity. And when Christianity made its entrance into the world, government had been here, well entrenched, long time having been here. So we find that Christianity did not come bringing into the world a world government in that respect. Consequently, when Christianity made its appearance, it did not come as a political force to overthrow by violent action the governments of the world. That wasn't the nature of it. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." But government is one of those permanent principles parallel to the ongoing of Christianity, parallel to the ongoing of society in general. It originated not with Christianity. It didn't even originate with the world. God initiated it. Now listen, and it precedes and predates both of these. Look at the second chapter of 1 Peter, and I'm going to ask that you turn hurriedly with me now, and we'll notice these as we proceed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the governor or to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. And then on down in verse 17, let's just notice it. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The same or similar thing is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you'll turn there hurriedly, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "First of all, I urge then that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men." Now look at verse 2. "For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Then look at Romans, the 13th chapter, which is the most detailed treatment of this subject of government and the Christian's responsibility toward it. Romans 13, verses 1, 2, and then 5, 6, and 7. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Verse 5, Therefore one must be subject, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. So we find here a very clear, detailed, explicit account of what the relationship of the Christian is to government. He's simply saying here that government is a parallel institution to the church. It preceded the church. It also preceded the world. Government is one of those permanent principles that parallels both the church and society as a whole, and it is therefore binding upon you and me today. All right, but the second thing that is a permanent parallel principle binding upon us today that predated Christianity and predated the world, really, and that is the home. We find that the home is one of those permanent parallel institutions. For example, marriage itself predates Christianity, and it is parallel to Christianity, and it is parallel to the world's needs. The world didn't create marriage. The world did not find itself in a situation where there needed to be some kind of a social or domestic regulation that would keep men and women together and keep the nuclear family, in a sense, bound together. That's not how marriage arose. Neither did it come in with the coming of Christianity. It was not that the world was without marriage until Christ brought Christianity. You're aware of that. Marriage predates both Christianity and the world. And it is one of those parallel, permanent principles that is necessary for the ongoing of Christianity and for the ongoing of the world. Now, let me give you some reasons for some things I say here. Look at Matthew, the 19th chapter, and you'll find Jesus there saying that marriage is anchored and rooted in the very creation itself. Verse 3 of Matthew 19. "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, saying, Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they're no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." And then in verse 9 he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity or fornication and marries another commits adultery." So Jesus is saying here that marriage has its roots not in Christianity, not in Judaism, and not in the world. Marriage has its roots back in the very creation. Consequently, anyone who is a result of the creation is bound by the laws of marriage. And Jesus underlines it and emphasizes it and said, "I tell you, anybody that divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery." All right. But even though Christianity was not the originator of marriage, it also is not the destroyer of marriage. Now, I want you to see this principle. When Christianity came into the world, it did not come into the world to destroy those marriages that were already in the world, whether they were ideal or non-ideal. That never was brought into question. When Christianity invaded the first century world, those marriages that were in effect in that time were commanded to be kept intact in that time. Christianity did not come and make an iconoclastic clash with the marriages of that day. It did come to do two or three things. It came to make those marriages firm. It came to make, I have three words that I want to use here. It came to solidify and sanctify them, and it came to correct the abuses to which marriage had been subjected. But other than that, Christianity did not come tampering with the marriage ties of the world. It came and did three things. It sanctified those marriages that were in the world when the persons became Christians. Secondly, it solidified those marriages, and they were told, stay where you are. And then it also corrected whatever abuses that marriage had been subjected to prior to the coming of Christianity into the world. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 4, Paul says, the writer of Hebrews says, let marriage be had in honor among all people, or among all. But again, if you'll turn over quickly to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, let me read what the Bible says on it. In verse 12, in talking in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the only subject really that's involved in 1 Corinthians 7 is the subject of marriage. Marriage and divorce. And in this chapter on marriage, he says this, to the rest I say, not the Lord, in other words, I'm going to be dealing with something that Jesus didn't treat while he was on earth, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband that's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Now, look at verse 17, 20, and 24. Based upon what he just got through saying, that whenever the Christianity had made its impact into the community, two heathen who were married, and one of them became a Christian, the question was raised, well, can I then as a Christian live with that heathen? Paul says, yes, not only can you, you must. He says, if he's willing to live with you and you be a Christian, you don't dare divorce him or leave him. Or if she's willing to live with you and you're a Christian, you live with her. Don't you dare break up that marriage. But that's not a real ideal marriage. That's right. But Christianity didn't come in to destroy the marriages that were already here. It came in to make them permanent, to solidify them, to sanctify them, and to eliminate the abuses to which they'd been subjected. Look at verses 17, 20, and 24. Only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him and in which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Then verse 20, everyone should remain in the state in which he was called. And verse 24, brethren, in whatever state each was called, there let him remain with God. Now those three statements were made in terms or in reference to the mixed marriages that we found in existence in the church in Corinth, or in the city of Corinth. He uses circumcision and slavery as illustrations of how that a person could remain in those honorable callings, though they weren't ideal necessarily, but he said nonetheless they were to be kept permanent and kept in fact. All right, there's another thought, and that's another aspect of this home being a permanent, parallel, ongoing institution that was to be protected and guarded and perpetuated, and that is found in the sexual identity. This also is not peculiar to Christianity. I'm sure you're aware that men and women were men and women before Christ came. And I'm sure you're aware that there were ways that God had for telling a man from a woman. Obviously, there are many ways. But there is one way that God insists upon as being necessary, as being pertinent, as being within propriety. And he simply lists it as one simple means. And why, I don't know, other than what's said. He said it has to do with your long and short hair. Let's turn and look at it. And that wasn't peculiar to Christianity either, you see. Look in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verses 14 through 16 is where we want to center our attention. Our time is running out, but I must get this across to you. Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her pride. For her hair is given to her. That's implying given to her by God. For a covering, if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, nor do the churches of God. We find here him saying that women are to have long hair, and that indicates that they're women. That's the sign, the sex sign by which they are identified as women. The male is to have short hair. Now, long and short, I know, is relative. But when women start looking like men, and men start looking like women, it's time for you to look again and see whether or not you're going contrary to what God has established as being one of those permanent principles that parallels society and the church, that predates Christianity and predates the world, and is binding upon both Christianity and the world. And we find that that's one of the things that he says. It has to do with your sexual identity. You men ought to look like men, and you women ought to look like women. And I'm confident that the time will come when those who have disregarded this distinction are going to reap the consequences that cannot be remedied. Mark my word, it will accompany the downfall of this nation, and part of the identifying characteristics that will be go along with and identify the downfall will be a blurring of the sex identity to such an extent that men don't really know they're men, women don't really know they're women, and consequently it inhibits them from functioning in characteristically male and female roles. And I won't expand on that. I'll just state it and let it lie. A third thing that has to do with the home as a permanent, parallel, ongoing society or ongoing force, parallel to society and parallel to Christianity, is the male and female role. It also is a permanent parallel principle that predates Christianity. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is discussing the respective roles of male and female. Verse 8, beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Also, that the women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or golds or pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds as befits women who profess religion. Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For, and he gives two reasons. Number one, Adam was first formed and then Eve. Now, personally, I can't see what bearing that has on the subject, but that doesn't matter. He gives it as a reason why the woman was to be in subjection, and I guess it's because Adam was here first. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says that the woman came from the man, not man from the woman. So there must be some real basic reason why he gives this as a reason for the woman being in subjection and not taking the dominant role. She is not to have authority over a man. For Adam was first formed and then Eve, and then the second reason, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now there is some very real truth in this particular statement here. He says that the woman here was deceived, that man, Adam, was not deceived. When the tempter came, he came to woman and deceived her. Eve, according to this passage here, actually thought that she was doing what was best. She was hoodwinked. She had the wool pulled over her eyes. She did what she did in good conscience. That's what he's saying. And yet she sinned. She became a transgressor. But it says that Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't. Now, how does that relate to the problem today? Is that the same characteristic of woman today? Why, yes. In good things and bad things too. And in this respect, bless your dear hearts, you're just more sensitive to things other than reason than man is. Your heart is tenderer. Your emotions get all involved in it. You have intuition. You know, it's womanly intuition, not man's intuition. It's womanly intuition. You're just made in a different way. Now, that doesn't mean that you're inferior. It doesn't mean that you're dumber. It doesn't mean anything except that you have a certain characteristic about you that makes you susceptible to teaching and suggestions from every angle. Now, let me give you some backing up of that. Do you know who the sales forces send their salesmen to when they send them to homes? You know who they tell them to talk to? Talk to those ladies. Don't talk to the men. Talk to the women. Why? Well, they know they can persuade a woman to buy something that they couldn't persuade a man to buy. Now, if you doubt that, then let me take you to New Zealand and let me put it on a religious basis. The Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and every other sect that has come out of California or has gone from there to New Zealand, they get into the houses, and do you know who it is they get to first? They go to the women. They go to the women. Well, why? Well, for this reason. There are 2-to-1 women probably in this assembly this morning. That doesn't mean that there are 2-to-1 women on earth, no. But it means that women are more sensitive to things of this nature and can be persuaded, whether good or bad, either by the good or the bad, than can man. Man is more hard-headed than women, than a woman is. And you know that. Now, let me say this. If a woman is restricted from the place of leadership because of her nature, that means that man is to be put in the position of leadership by his nature, and for a woman to be taken out of that position means that you and I as men are bound by God to be in that position of leadership. And I suspect that because of the fact that there have been so many foolish or fickle, spineless men who should be taking the role of leadership and they haven't, I think that many women have, by the very nature of that, been drawn into a thing probably contrary to their own desires. And I'm confident that if this is a restriction upon women in the sense that it defines their role, it also is a restriction on man in defining his role. The sex roles did not originate with God in the sense of originating with Christianity. They originated with God in the sense of the nature of the fall, in the nature of the order of the creation. Now, there are 2 or 3 other passages, and then we'll close. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, this is made a permanent rule. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, I want you to understand. Now, here he calls attention to this thing. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is her husband, the head of Christ is God. Now, that's God's arrangement. In this chain of authority, God, Christ, man, woman, children. That's God's order. Look again at the application of it in terms of the assembly in 1 Corinthians 14. And beginning in verse 33b, the latter part. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the assemblies, the word there meaning the assemblies, the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate as even the law says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the assembly. What? Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones that it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now watch what he's saying. That the application of the role, the male and female role, that it, at the same time that it takes the woman out of the role of the leader in this respect, at the same time it places man in that role of leadership. And we dare not refuse to acknowledge that what he says here is the command of the Lord. He says if anybody refuses to accept this, and there are a lot of people refusing it today, and it's not leaving the church untouched, there are people in the church who are leaning toward women taking the public leadership in the assemblies. Paul says if anybody of you has that idea, he is not to be recognized. And that means that he's not to be considered as a part of that body. Now, the task involving every generation of Christians is to discern God's will as revealed through Christ. And this involves distinguishing between those things that are characteristically and distinctively Christian in opposition to those of the world. Those things then also that have been used by Christ and Christianity as convenient conveyors in this overlap, and then also those things that are neither Christian nor are they of the world. They are permanent principles that are parallel to both, and yet they originated with neither and are binding upon both. And these are some of the things we'll need to consider as you and I are involved in this attempt to define what Christianity is, what's peculiar to it, and how we then can relate it to succeeding generations and to other cultures. And these things are important for us to see. May God bless us as we've studied these things. And we might need to go later into more detail on them, but we won't today. But these will give you the principles. Be aware of these permanent parallel principles that predated Christianity and the world, that originated with neither of them and are binding upon both of them. And we dare not ignore them. May God bless us with this observation today. We're going to sing a song today. We're going to use it as a commitment to each other and to God, and just simply commit ourselves to do God's will, regardless of what it may lead us to do. We're going to stand with Him, and we urge you to take that stand while we stand and sing.
Just as I am without one plea,